All right, we're in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I asked last week what you guys wanted to study next. So far, the book of Romans is the only thing that's been suggested. So if nobody else comes up with anything, that may be what we go to next. You guys, again, I'll still... Listen, I want to teach what you guys want to listen to, I guess, if you will. All right, last week we got through verse 20. I think it was Jesus has been resurrected. He is appearing to different people, proving that he is indeed alive again. In verse 21, I'm not going to review much because we're short of time. Verse 21, he is sending out those apostles. Again, this is, I guess you would say, the same account of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. He sent them out to do their work. Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." Jesus, hey, you guys, be peaceful amongst yourselves. This is the second time he's told them this. Stop being anxious. Stop worrying. He says, "I'm sending you out with power." He said, it doesn't say that. He says, "I am sending you out the same way that my Father sent me." What did the Father do for Jesus? Did he help him? Did he provide everything he needed? Was he with him every day? Yes. And Jesus is saying, "I'm sending you guys out the same way, and therefore you need to have peace. Don't worry about everything. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, you're going to encounter all kinds of difficulties. People are going to hate you, and they're going to want to hurt you, but it's going to be the same as me. I'm sending you out with the same care and concern." Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." You know, there's all sorts of speculation when it comes to this verse that people have, and when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and we've talked a lot about that in this class, and people believe all sorts of different things. But you know, the best way to understand what's going on here is read Luke's account, Luke 24. And in Luke's account, Jesus was giving them that promise that was to come of the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of different baptism or anything else. He is symbolically saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is coming. I am sending you guys out to do my work. And you can't do that alone. You can't go out and teach everything I want you to teach. Number one, you can't remember it. We've talked about that, right? He's going to bring all things to your remembrance. You're not going to have to worry about what you're going to say. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. And Jesus here, when it says he breathed on them, he's saying, it's coming. It's coming. And it's not going to be long. I am renewing my promise to give you that comforter, to give you guys that spirit. And he goes on to say, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto you, or unto them, and whomsoever sins you retain, they are retained." And again, people get all excited and all upset. But isn't that the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19? "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Isn't that the same commission? He's saying, guys, I am sending you out. I am going to supernaturally endow you with the Spirit's teaching. And everything that you teach, the gospel that you proclaim, is the power of God unto salvation. Isn't that Romans 1 verse 16? The Holy Spirit is going to enable you to do this. Not that the apostles had any kind of power to forgive sins, but the message that they were going to proclaim through the Spirit had that power. Still has that power. And it was up to the people as to whether or not they accepted it, obeyed it, just like this morning's lesson, their sins are remitted. If they refused it, their sins were retained. But it all comes back to the Spirit was going to help these guys to proclaim that message. The Spirit was going to help these guys to give us this book. The same message that they preached 2,000 years ago is the same message we preach today. And Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to help you guys do that. It's not as complicated sometimes as people make it out to be, if we look at it and within the proper context and what the Bible says. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, I want to stop right there for just a second. Thomas is not with them. Jesus is here. He's appearing before them. We've already talked about last week. He has ate amongst them. He has showed them the holes in his hands and his feet, the hole in his side, and all of those things. Thomas is not there. And I want us to learn a valuable lesson. You guys ever missed? You weren't at a, maybe at church, and something great happened. You ever regretted not being there? You ever miss something, an event in your life, and you can't ever get it back, and you miss being there? You know, that's what I think the Lord's trying to get a lesson here to us. When we choose to miss, sometimes we miss some great things. Sometimes we miss things that we can never get back again. Now, Thomas is going to get another chance. Sometimes we don't get another chance. And sometimes absence, in this case, causes doubt. Sometimes in our lives, if we choose to miss, and we don't want to be in Bible study, or we don't want to come back on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, sometimes that may allow that seed of doubt to creep in. Because if we are where we are supposed to be, then that won't happen, or at least not as easily. If Thomas was where he was supposed to be, we would have never called him Doubting Thomas, would we? If he'd just been there, maybe that wouldn't have happened. But you see, I'm a little different persuasion. I don't want to call him Doubting Thomas, because what I'm going to talk about next is something I'm going to praise him for. Something I want to look at it in a different light. Verse 25. Thomas wasn't there. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, they told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And again, we kind of ridicule him, and we downplay him, and yes, he should have been there, but hey, maybe he was doing something very important. I don't know where he was. The Bible doesn't say. But I want us to notice something good about Thomas. He didn't just take somebody else's word for it. How many people do you know today that believe what they believe because they have simply taken someone else's word for it? And they did not demand any proof. I want you to think about that seriously for a moment. How many people do you know that simply have taken someone else's word for whatever it is they believe without demanding for any proof? That's what's wrong with the religious world today. We don't demand proof. We just say, well, you know, I trust them, and they said it. Thomas trusted these guys. Man, they've been together for years. They're the very best of friends. But Thomas says, I need proof. Brethren, you and I should need proof. Doesn't the Bible teach, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things? Hold fast to that which is good? Does not the Bible teach in 1 John 4, verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they're of God? There's people all over the world running around saying they're speaking through the Holy Spirit. Even this very morning in this very town. Are we going to test that? Or are we just going to take what they say without any proof? Multitudes of people do that very thing. Just take what they say. They don't test it. They don't demand anything. If it feels good and it sounds good, it's okay. Don't you think Thomas, this should have felt good and sounded good to him? Hey, Thomas, we seen the Lord. We seen the nail prints. Man, that sounds great. He's not dead. That sounds great. That feels great. I want proof. I want proof. And then the Bible, we're going to find out, was written to give us proof. God expects and demands that we demand proof. Brethren, we should. Verse 26, after 8 days, I want you to notice something. These guys gathered on Sundays, didn't they? The Lord was resurrected on a Sunday. Those guys were gathered together on that very day, on Sunday, on 8 days. You go through, that's the next Sunday. They're gathered together again. What are they doing? They're meeting on the Lord's Day. Well, the Bible says they were within and Thomas was with them this time. He's there where he should be. Then came Jesus verse 26, but the doors are still shut. No doubt, they're still afraid. We talked about that. They're fearful. I mean, they think maybe that the government thinks they've stolen the body of Jesus. Nobody can find him, and they're scared. They're still meeting in secret. The doors are still shut. Jesus stands in the midst of them, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Again, not just a simple greeting. Trying to reassure these guys, hey, be peaceful. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither in thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." You know, Jesus didn't come and say, "Thomas, what is wrong with you? Why didn't you believe what they said? You knew that I said I was going to resurrect. He didn't do that, did he? What did he do? He come in and says, "Thomas, you need proof. Here's proof. Here it is. I want you to believe this with all of your heart." It's not a condemnation at all. It's simply providing the proof. And as we're about to see, that's what Jesus is all about. Thomas answered, verse 28, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Did Thomas stick his hands in his side? I don't think so. The next verse says, when Thomas saw him, that was it. When Thomas saw him, he had all the proof he needed, and he made that great confession, but he only made it after he got the proof. And man, again, I can't stress that enough. How powerful that lesson is. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." You've seen me. You've seen the holes in me, and now you believe, and that's good. That is wonderful. But Jesus says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And you say, "Yeah, but that contradicts everything that you said, preacher. You said that you know, we don't have to see, but we've still got proof, don't we? We still have irrefutable proof." Go back to Don's class in Acts, right? Isn't that what Acts 1 verse 3 says? He's shown himself alive through many irrefutable proofs. He's shown himself, 1 Corinthians 15, to over 500 brethren at once. He showed himself to all the apostles. We have absolute proof. Even though we have not seen with our eyes, we still have evidence that those very things are true. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the people that have not seen the holes in my hands and the hole in my side and my feet, but they still believe. But we believe based upon evidence. What is faith? Hebrews 11, 1, someone. You guys are quiet. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, but faith is the substance of things hoped for and the what? Evidence of things not seen. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about? You have irrefutable proof that all of these things are true, given down through eyewitness testimony. And therefore, we should believe them because they have been proven to be true. We have people that have spent their entire lives to trying to refute the Bible, trying to find a contradiction, trying to find anything they can do to discredit it. Has anyone succeeded? We've got people that tried to burn the Bible, tried to get rid of it, tried to do everything they can do. Even in the book of Jeremiah, there was a king there that took the words of Jeremiah and he cut them up with a knife and he threw them on the hearth and he thought that would end it. But what happened? God called Jeremiah and he says, "Go write them down again." Write the same thing. Doesn't change. Still the Word of God. And the Word of God is what convicts the hearts of people, the evidence that we have that all of these things are indeed true. And that's why John goes on to say, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That shows me that, man, Jesus did a lot more miracles than we can even comprehend. I can't even imagine in my mind the things that perhaps he had done. They're not recorded. And it does me no good to speculate as to what they might be. But John says he did a lot more. He says, verse 31, "But these are written." The force in the Greek means it will remain to be written. It will never stop being written. It's written in stone, if you will. Can't be changed. Word of God doesn't change. that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He said, this is the purpose of me writing you this gospel account. And so you can be the people, verse 29, that have not seen it with your eyes, but you've got absolutes that it happened. Everything we've studied for the last several months, we are studying because we can know all of those things are true. Every one of them happened. Jesus is whom He said He was. Jesus did die on the cross. Jesus did resurrect from the grave, and we have evidence. And our faith is not based upon blindness. Our faith is not based upon feelings. Our faith is based upon evidence, or at least it should be. We have faith because of what is written. Faith comes by hearing. Somebody said a moment ago, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, chapter 21. We'll get a few verses here. We may try to finish next week. He said, after these things, some people think the book of John should have ended in chapter 20 because of what he said, but not at all. He's making a point based upon what Jesus said in verse 29. But he said, after these things, after he'd appeared to all these guys and he showed himself alive, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. Jesus appeared at the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's the significance of the Sea of Galilee? Anything important happened there? He walked on water. These guys, what were a lot of them? Where'd they fish? At the sea, right? A lot of things happened here at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus knew that's where these guys would be. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. You put this in your mind. We said last week, how many days was it from Passover to Pentecost? 50 days, right? 50 days, these guys really, they're in limbo. They really are. Jesus has died. Jesus is resurrected. And they've got all of these days before the church is established. And what do? Now, you figure this. You've been preparing for years. And you've been building up to all of this. And now all of a sudden you're kind of, what do? Where do I go? You know, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know what to do with myself. I'm kind of just, like I said, in limbo. And that's where we find ourselves here in John chapter 21. The Bible says there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. I want you to think about something else. Sometimes I've heard lessons that kind of put Peter down a little bit. Well, he just gave up and he decided he's just going to go back to work. He's just leaving Jesus. I don't think that's it at all. You've got this guy here with all these days on his hands. Does he have needs? Does he have financial obligations? Does he have to feed his family? Does he need to just be busy? All of those answers are yes, right? You know, up until this point, man, they follow Jesus and they've been fed by different people and they've been fed miraculously and they've had all these things happening. And now here they are. What do? Where do I go? And they just kind of feel lost. And if you kind of felt lost and you didn't know what to do with yourself, what is one thing you should always want to do? The thing you know best, right? If you have a lot of time on your hands and you don't know what to do, isn't it better to keep yourself busy? What happens if you find yourself not busy? What's that old saying, we got idle hands or what? Is that true? Yeah. When I don't have something to do, I am bored out of my mind. Ask my wife. She takes me on vacation to the beach. I can't stand it. Because I cannot sit on that beach for days. I just can't do that. I got to have something to do. And that's Peter. You got to have something to do. He says, I'm going fishing. Verse 3, they say unto him, we're going to go with you. We're going to go with you. They went forth. They entered a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't they know? Well, it's very early in the morning. Maybe it's hard to see. Again, maybe Jesus looks a little bit different. But they've been fishing all night. They've not caught anything. Now let's stop just for a moment. Does that remind us of another account of these guys? When he first called them, what were they doing? Had they caught anything? No. Exactly the same way. So at the first calling of these guys, he comes out in Luke chapter 5 and he says, "Hey, you caught anything?" He's in the boat with them then, right? And they said, "Oh, we haven't caught anything." And what does he tell them to do? Well, he tells them to cast out their nets again. "Lord, we've not caught anything, and it's not going to work." What happens then in Luke chapter 5? They catch so many fish. What do? The nets start ripping. They pull the fish up into the boat, and then what happens to the boat? The boat starts sinking, and what does Jesus tell them? "You've been fishermen, but from this point forward, you're going to do what? You're going to be fishers of men." That's why we've got evangelism programs today called Fishers of Men. But you've got pretty much the same account with a few exceptions. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was amongst them, right? He was on the boats with them. And now, you've got the same guys out here fishing, but Jesus is not on the boat with them, is he? Where's he at? He's at a distance. But is Jesus still with them? You think he's trying to teach a lesson? Up until the point of his death, Jesus was with them. Personally, physically, he, you know, emotionally, everything. He was right there beside them. But now that he's died and he's going to ascend, he's trying to get the lesson across. I'm still with you, but it's from a distance. But you can still do the same thing. Do you think they needed to understand that lesson? Yeah, they didn't like it. Man, I mean, Jesus, you've been here fighting our battles. You've been here to give us advice. You've been here to take the heat of things that come upon us, and now you're leaving. But he's showing them, I'm still with you. I'm still sending you out to do the same thing, but I'm going to be with you from a distance. Just like in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, "Have you caught any fish?" He already knew, right? He already knew that they hadn't caught any fish. But he says, "All right, throw out the net again." Verse 6, he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find fish." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Just like in Luke 5, they've caught so many that they don't know what to do with it. And it's all because Jesus is with them, and Jesus is going to help them. Verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." John recognized. As soon as this happened, don't you think John's mind went immediately back to Luke 5? And he says, "Hey, this is the same thing. That's the Lord." They didn't know who it was up until this point. What happened to Peter? Well, the Bible says Peter was naked. He wasn't naked. All he had on was his undergarments. He was working. He was probably hot and all these things. And he sees the Lord and immediately he's, "I'm not dressed to see the Lord. I'm not showing enough respect to see the Lord." So he grabs his outer garments. He jumps in the water. No doubt he's trying to put those things on. And he makes his way to shore. And he wants to see him. He's showing that great respect. Verse 8, "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but they were 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the nets with fishes." They learned a lesson last time, right? Remember, they caught so many fish that the nets were breaking, so they pulled the nets up into the boat, and we said the boats began to sink. Well, they don't want that to happen again, so this time they've learned. They've learned more of how to fish. So now they're going to drag those nets to shore. They've learned better how to catch what they're after. And wasn't that the whole purpose of the 3.5 years with Jesus? Right? Isn't that the whole purpose of why we've been doing all this evangelism stuff, trying to get people to learn how to catch more, to be more productive, all of those things? Those guys learned that lesson. And they dragged that net to shore. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereupon, and bread. We'll get back to that next Sunday, but let's go to verse 11. They drug that net to the land full of great fishes. There was 153. Some people say, well, what does that represent? Absolutely nothing. What does that represent? There was somebody there. How many of you like fishing? Anybody? If I ask you how many you caught, you know, right? You were there. And you like to tell about it too, right? Yeah, you want to tell everybody, especially, you know, they start this big. And time you're done, your arms can't reach that big. But a fisherman likes to tell. This is just showing us John's an eyewitness. He knows how many fish were there. This is the biggest haul of his life. Don't you think they counted them? It doesn't have any significance other than the fact he's an eyewitness. But they dragged that net up on the shore, the Bible says, and there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Let me ask you something. Is a fishing net made to do all of that? Is a fishing net made to put between two boats and just drag and try to pull? And is fishing net made to drag completely up on the shore and without tearing or breaking? No, it did last time. What's different this time? God is helping them, right? And the only way that we can win the victory is through what? His resurrection. Before, death was still in control. But now that he has risen, oh, they've got the victory. I wish I had a few more minutes, but we'll pick that up next week. I appreciate your attention.